Now we're turning, please, to the Psalm 2 once again. The Psalm 2. We've told you that the Psalm is basically divided into the four sections, three verses in each section. And we're at the third section, and we're considering the reaffirmation of Christ's sovereignty. You will recall that the Psalm begins with a rebellion against the Lord on the part of the kings of the earth and their supporters. They're determined to break free of God's power and God's regime. We're told that the Lord in heaven reacts by laughing at first, but then there is the judgment that comes. He shall vex them, it says. In the verses 6 and 7 and 8, we read where God says, "Yet, despite all this, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." And then he goes on to explain in verse 7 the basis of the establishing of Christ. "I will declare the decree." This is the Savior speaking. "I will declare the decree." He was asked, you know, many occasions during his earthly ministry, none more prominently and better known than on the occasion of his trial before Pontius Pilate, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Well, yes, he was. And he was the king because the Lord has said unto me, "This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the basis of the kingship of Christ. It was decreed of the Father that he be the king. You couldn't have greater authority than that for your position. As many people hold positions in life and they have no authority for that position other than their own greed and ambition. There are people who even step into the office that God has ordained within the church, become preachers, become elders, become deacons, even become members. And they have no right to that position. They have no right at all. It is not according to God's will that they hold that position. They have usurped it. They have taken that which they don't have a right to. Now we see here that the Lord Jesus had a right to the title the King of Zion, because it was decreed by the Father that that be his position. That's what we have been looking at. Now under that heading we have seen the basis of Christ's sovereignty. He has been decreed, it has been decreed rather, by the Father that he hold absolute sovereignty. We considered last Lord's Day the boundaries of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom over which he is to rule and to reign. What are his boundaries? Well, it's the whole of the earth, it's all of mankind. It's all of mankind. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all his. It's all his. Given the Savior by the Father in eternity. So we considered the boundaries of Christ's kingdom last week. Now we're coming to the verse 9, where we have the breaking of Christ's enemies. Because you see, in coming into the possession of his kingdom, there will be those who will resist him. What will he do with them? He will break them. The earth is the Lord's today, but there's a usurper holding on to it. There's a usurper in Christ's place, sitting, as it were, on Christ's throne. And people in the earth, generally speaking, give allegiance to the usurper. They follow Absalom and not David. They follow the devil and not the Savior. And God in His wisdom has been prepared to tolerate this for His own good reasons, but the day is coming when that will come to an end. And the Savior will claim the earth. We've talked about this. The Savior's going to claim that which is His. He's going to lay hold upon it. And those who resist Him, they're going to see something of the Savior they don't believe exists. They're going to see a side to Christ that they fooled themselves, deceived themselves into thinking just never existed. Look at what the verse 9 says. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Savior will ask for the earth. He'll ask His Father, give me my possession. Give me my possession. In accordance with Your will. Accordance with Your decree. And the Father has said, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and those that oppose thee, you'll break them in pieces. You'll break them in pieces. I want us to consider that verse 9 then, and see what it has for us, by way not only of prophetic teaching, but of practical teaching. For here we have the breaking of Christ's enemies. Let me start off by saying that this is a very solemn word to all those who resist the gospel. If you are not saved today, and I hope that you will be honest enough to acknowledge to yourself you're not saved, please don't deceive yourself. I long, on occasions like this, for the power to convince you, the power to destroy the imaginings of your own heart and the deceitful arguments that your own heart has produced and brought you thereby into a state of deception. You believe yourself to be a Christian. You don't look for the proof of that fact in the Bible, but by your own reasoning you have concluded you are a Christian. Sure, I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. And surely that indicates that I'm all right. I know they say about being born again, but I think I'm all right, even though I'm not born again. And thus you set aside the reasoning that is set forth in God's Word, and you replace it with your own reasoning. I wish I had. I pray that I will be granted the power of God as to destroy that foolish deceitfulness that has gripped your heart. Because I want you to understand what it is that's going to happen to everyone who rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to break in pieces those who refuse Him. He's going to break in pieces. Break them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron, unlike a rod cut out of the hedge, is utterly inflexible. The rod out of the hedge is flexible. When it meets a solid object, it'll bend. When a rod of iron meets a solid object, it'll break it. For it won't give way. It won't give way. The illustration of the breaking that will take place is given us in the next phrase. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Like one of those clay pots that are used in the garden. I suppose that's the closest to the ancient art of the potter. Though I suppose we may take a cup, it's not really that far removed from the process of the ancient potter. Same elements are involved.
And we know what happens when we drop it. It smashes to pieces.
Smashes to pieces. And that's the picture God draws of what will happen to those who reject the Savior when the day comes for him to claim his kingdom. With a rod of iron he shall smash in pieces his enemies. That's a picture of Christ that is unacceptable to today's religious crowd. I would say that on the fringes of even the evangelical camp, there are all too many who would reject such a picture of the Savior. But irrespective of the moods and the fancies that take hold of men, we're sticking to the Word of God. And God says, here is what will happen to the Christ rejecter. In the midst of his own people, the Lord Jesus is the gentle shepherd. Listen to these words, Isaiah 40 and the verse 11. If I'm not mistaken, it's the verse that I put on the foundation stone of the extension to our school that was opened in the 1980s. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now here's the tenderness with which the Lord Jesus deals with his people. Here's the tenderness that is chiefly on display today regarding the Savior. And because of this tenderness, this gentleness, men get the impression that's all there is. The words of the children's hymn, in which there is an emphasis on the gentleness and the meekness of the Lord Jesus, is taken by men to be an all-inclusive picture of Christ. There's nothing more to Jesus. He's just a gentle individual. That's what gives men, foolish men, sinful men, their courage when mocking him. They are no different today in their mocking of Christ than they were at that time when they stood around him before his crucifixion and buffeted him, struck him in the face and mocked him because he showed gentleness. He was meekness personified. There wasn't even, in the light of his eyes, anger. He looked on them with tenderness. And men got the impression, that's all there is to him. Well, you're wrong, my friend. You're wrong. Here's a Christ the world is going yet to see. A Christ who will take vengeance upon those who rejected him, who abused his gentleness, who did not avail themselves of his gentleness, but sneered at it. Well, here is what will come of them. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a price to be paid for rejecting the Lord Jesus, my friend. Don't you deceive yourself about that. There's a price to be paid. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Those who struck out at Christ will be struck at by him. The only thing is this, he strikes an awful lot harder than we do. The striking a poor, feeble, finite man against the Almighty is nothing compared to the striking out by the Almighty against sinful men. Of course, the gospel would have us take note of this truth, and that's why I preach it today. John the Baptist the forerunner of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. When he spoke about the one who was to come after him, he gave a full picture of the Savior. He didn't hide or conceal anything concerning him. Matthew chapter 3, the verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is a difference, you know. Perhaps it's lost to today's generation, but I can remember the burning of chaff. I can remember the old thrashing machine. I can even remember my father using a flail. In fact, I remember him taking sheaves of corn and just whacking them over a barrel to separate the seed from the stalk. And I can remember the old winnowing process. Makes me mightily ancient, doesn't it? Yes, I can see him holding it up and letting the seed fall from a creel down onto probably was a piece of canvas or sacking. And he held it in a creel, you know, the flat sort of wickerwork basket. He had all the corn that he had just beaten out of the sheaves, and he had this in his hand, and he was tipping it over so that it gradually just spilled out of the creel down to the ground. And the wind was blowing, and it carried the chaff out of the seed. As the seed fell down, the chaff was blown away. You can see it all. Now, he would have treated the seed as something precious, valuable. He didn't let it fall on the ground. He put out a cloth to catch it, to keep it from getting soiled and dirty, because he was going to gather it up, you see. The chaff, it could blow wherever it liked. Didn't worry about it. And the Lord Jesus treats his church and treats his people with gentleness. No doubt about that. Treats them with love and tenderness. Bypasses the ungodly. And the ungodly, seeing this gentleness, feeling nothing of his wrath, they think that that's how it will always be. But when my father had the good seed gathered up, placed away carefully, well, then he would have gone out and gathered the chaff up somewhat. Probably with a broom, swept it up into a sort of a pile and burned it. He burned it. And that's the picture given us here of the Lord Jesus. When he has the wheat gathered into his barn or into his garner, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what John the Baptist said. Oh, there's two sides to the wonderful work of the Savior. Two sides, as it were, to his character. There is that gentle, loving tenderness manifested chiefly toward his people. But there is the judgment and the wrath of holiness manifested towards those who oppose him. Now, that wrath has been, on occasions, manifested. There have been times when the wrath of God has broken forth, like the volcano that breaches the crust of the earth and sends up its molten lava and reminds the world that down beneath our very feet there is this molten sea of rock. That's what we're walking on. The earth, you know, is a parable. The earth
is a living illustration of the gospel. Beneath your feet today, my friend, there is the wrath of God. There is the wrath of God. And if you die without Christ, it's as if the ground opens up and you drop down into God's hell. Well, the volcano reminds us when it erupts that there is this dreadful inferno beneath our feet. And there are occasions when judgmental volcanoes, as it were, erupted amongst men. It happened in the days of the flood of Noah. God's wrath was poured out. It happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath broke forth. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to Sennacherib. It happened to the Jewish nation in AD 70. It's happened many, many times. We have been reminded that there is judgment. It happened there in the tsunami, no matter what may be said. Amongst all the mysterious workings of God in that event, when it has to be said, even believers were taken out into eternity, according to God's great wisdom, working that which will advance His kingdom. But in the midst of it all, there were sinners swept away into an eternal hell. Judgment was at work there. This is God, as it were, giving us a glimpse of that other side that men are so prone to ignore and deliberately set their faces against and refuse to learn or acknowledge. Oh, aye, God's wrath has on occasion been manifested. Would that men were to take note of that fact. Generally speaking, however, God's wrath against sinful men is restrained today. This is something Christians ought to please remember. I know we look out and we see wicked men and there is that within us that says, oh God, judge them. And it's not necessarily just a spirit of vengeance. It would be very wrong if that was the motive for such a prayer. But I think in most instances, the concerned, the genuine Christian would wish to see God's judgment manifested against grief's wickedness, that God might be vindicated, that men might know there is a holy God. Don't you think the disciples, as the Savior stood there and men struck him in the face and laughed at him and spat him, don't you think the disciples, oh Lord, show your power, that this sneering might stop? It wasn't they who were getting beaten. It was the Savior. And out of a love for him and a concern for his honor, they would have desired, Lord, show your power against these wicked men who abuse you so. But it's not God's will to do that. It's not God's will to do that. The Lord has permitted the persecution of his people. Oftentimes in the world's history, they have been persecuted to a degree that's, to us, beyond our imagination. The sufferings that God's people went through. I remember standing in a little museum away in the south of France on one occasion. It was a museum put up to mark the sufferings of French Protestants in the 17th and 18th century. It was that period of persecution against the people of God that brought some people from France even to this land. And that's why you find, were you to go through the telephone book, French names. Now many of them don't even know that that's where they came from. They've sort of lost their accent, if you know what I mean. But that's why they left their home, because of the persecution. And that little museum told of children being taken away from parents. Protestants weren't allowed to have children. And if children were born, they were taken away to nunneries and raised in the Roman Catholic faith. Never saw their parents again.
You know, I can only say that I feel that would be worse for a Christian father or mother than being tied to a stake and burned in fire. That suffering would only last for a certain period of time. But to live out your days thinking of a child that was yours, and you didn't know where they were, other than the fact that they were being raised in the darkness of Rome, I think that must have been a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful burden to bear. A dreadful burden to bear. Oh yes, God has been pleased to permit the persecution of his people, the disruption of his cause, on many, many occasions. Many occasions. And it'll happen right up to the end of this age. Revelation 6 and 9. You know the portion. I showed it to you many times. Revelation 6 and 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's the reason they were killed. That's the only reason. Doesn't matter what circumstances in which they were persecuted, whether they were brought to court. Doesn't matter. Here's the reason. God gives his verdict. Here's why they were killed. They might have been charged with having an unlawful assembly and meeting to worship contrary to the laws of the land. It might have been said that they insulted Sodomites or Hindus or Muslims by saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. And sodomy is a wicked, vile sin. Maybe that's why they were in court. And the court records will show that they were punished because they broke the law of the land. But here's what God says. They were slain for the word of God. And they cried. Well, they're still in existence, these people who had been martyred. They're still there and they're still praying. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God says, just hold on. There's a few more to be martyred. I tell you, the Lord has permitted, he has tolerated, he has suffered the persecution of his people, the disruption of his cause by his enemies. But that will not always be. Remember the parable that you read of in Matthew 13 and the verse 30? The parable of the man who sowed good seed in his field, and then the enemy came and sowed tares. And the command of the owner of the field was, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He said, I'll tolerate the tares until the harvest. I'll put up with them until the harvest. I'll put up with them until the harvest. God's putting up with wicked men today. He's putting up with murderers. He's putting up with persecutors. He's putting up with those who do everything to make life as miserable as possible for the child of God. He's putting up with them all. But it will not always be so. Here's where men make the mistake, you see. Here's where men make the mistake. Destruction shall fall upon the enemies of the Savior. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How terrible, how swift, and how utterly destructive will be the blow that Christ shall strike. I was thinking of it this morning, just to read to you some of the verses that we could gather together would take the time of a sermon on its own. But God has made no secret of this truth. It's just that men don't listen and won't take note. Could I show you some of the verses that serve to show how utterly the wicked shall be destroyed before the wrath of God? How terribly, how dreadful will be that judgment? In the book of Daniel, we have one of the early references. Book of Daniel. And the chapter 2. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he couldn't really remember what the dream was. And he charged his wise men with telling him not only the interpretation, but tell me the dream, he said. And they said, nobody could do that. That's all right, he said. Well, then you'll all just die. And had not there been a Daniel there, they all would have died. Daniel explained to him his dream, told him what the dream was that he had. The king couldn't recall it. He knew he had some disturbing dream, but he couldn't remember the details of it. But Daniel told him the dream, and then he told him the meaning of it. And of course you remember how that it was a dream of a great image. And Daniel explained what the image meant. I'll not go into it now. A head of gold, as you know, the breast and arms of silver. Verse 32. The belly and his thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. This is what he saw. But he saw something else. He saw stone being cut out without hand. In other words, it wasn't a stone that man cut. It had a divine origin. And this stone, it fell and it broke the image in pieces. And if you go on to Daniel's interpretation of what this image represented, in verse 44 he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It shall stand forever. There's a day coming when the Lord is going to visit again this earth, and he'll destroy the institutions of man and all that is of man. And he'll utterly destroy it. He will utterly destroy it. And throughout the Bible we are given pictures of that destruction. I'll show you just one or two. Look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And we're looking at the chapter 14 of that book. Revelation chapter 14. You could tell when this chapter refers to by the opening words, "The Lamb stood on Mount Zion." The previous chapter is all about the Antichrist filling the earth, standing astride of the earth. The next chapter, it's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus. He has come. And right down through that chapter, there are things of great significance. But what I want you to look at particularly is found in the verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and for ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's what the rejecter of the gospel is going to suffer. Now make no mistake about it here today. Look at those words, for they are most solemn. Look at those words, for, as I say, they are most solemn. If you look on down toward the end of this chapter, you have the harvest and the Lord Jesus coming. And of course he comes to smite the armies of the Antichrist as well as deal with wicked men who refuse the gospel generally. But look at what we read in the verse 19 of this chapter 14. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, outside the city of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. There is going to be a terrible slaughter one day. Going to be a terrible slaughter one day. In Isaiah 63, it shows you the Savior coming, and his garments are stained with blood, for he has trampled the winepress of the wrath of God. He has trampled his enemies under his feet. Oh, let these truths abolish out of your mind the notion that Jesus is only the meek and the mild Savior. He is the Lord of glory and the judge of all the earth as well. And rebellious sinners will pay a price. And I solemnly warn you of that. Oh, that I had time. There's so many verses we could look at. They deserve to be looked at, in which God sets out in the most vivid of language the great day of slaughter when Jesus comes. You know, it says there'll be 7 months burying the dead after Jesus deals with the armies of Antichrist. 7 months just burying the dead. My friend, don't listen to a lie or don't accept a deception today regarding the Savior, but come to Christ. Get under the blood of the Lamb. Be part of the wheat rather than the chaff. May God have mercy on your soul. Let's bow in prayer.